just kind of went and relaxed a little bit camping, and it's kind of a funny story. I hadn't played golf I can't tell you how long, and so I decided, well, I'm going to make up for some lost time, and I'm going to play some golf. So I played 27 holes of golf, and let me take that back. I played 24, because on the 24th one, I actually pulled a muscle right here in my pectoral area, and you know, I thought, how does that happen? You know, am I that bad out of shape that I pulled a muscle playing golf? So now I have more sympathy when you hear of these professionals who, you know, these golfers, and he's out on an injury and he can't play in this tournament or whatever. And I used to kind of make fun of him. You know, I'd be like, what? You know, how to get injured playing golf? So, but now I have a little bit more sympathy for them. Well, a few years ago, I don't know how many of you remember this, but there was a bumper sticker that a lot of people had, and it was kind of the popular thing, the in thing to do. And the bumper sticker said, God is my co-pilot. I don't know if you remember that. It's been a few years. And, of course, we all know what, you know, a co-pilot is. You know, any commercial plane has two individuals that are responsible for flying the plane, the pilot and the co-pilot. And basically, the co-pilot has two purposes. It's to assist the pilot in whatever functions need to happen during the plane trip, whether a pre-flight checklist or watching the gauges and monitoring the instruments and things of that nature. But it's also, he also is able to step in and fly the plane in case of an emergency. You know, if something happens to the pilot and he's unable to perform his duties. So, and also it's just kind of double checking, you know, two eyes are better than one kind of thing. So, now the co-pilot is trained to fly it. He could fly it in an emergency, but it is not his job when the pilot is there. The pilot is the man in charge. He calls the shots. He sets the course. You know, he controls the plane's takeoff and landing. He is the one in charge. Now, back to the bumper sticker theme. There was one guy who, when he saw these bumper stickers getting popular, he thought, while it was well intended, he thought it missed the mark. So he came up with his own bumper sticker. And that said, and that one said, if God is your co-pilot, change seats. If God's your co-pilot, change seats. Because the truth is that God should be the pilot of our lives. He's not there to assist us. He's not there to help us. He's not there to bail us out in cases of emergency. When we truly surrender to God, we actually turn over the controls of our life to Him. So today I'd like to talk about this very important topic and kind of what that looks like, what that means in our lives. What does it mean to actually surrender to Him? And to illustrate that story, I'd like to tell the story and read a little bit and kind of go into a little bit of detail of the story of King David and his journey from the time that he was anointed king until he was actually became king. And he went through a lot. He actually went through quite a bit by the time he actually got to that point. But he set a great example of patience and trust and surrender to God's will. So let's begin in 1 Samuel chapter 16. We're going to begin in verse 12. Now, just to set the stage, this is when God sent Samuel to the house of Jesse, and he was supposed to anoint one of them king, but he didn't know which one, right? So Jesse had all his sons come before him, and they all walked for him, and he said, no, God has not chosen any of these. And he says, is this all your sons? He says, no, I got one more out in the field, so let me call him. So that's where we're going to pick up the story, in 1 Samuel 16, beginning in verse 12. And he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy and withal of a beautiful countenance and goodly to look to. And the Lord said, arise and anoint him, for this is he. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brethren. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So we don't know how old David is at this point. You know, it only says that he was ruddy and good looking, basically. So, but we don't know how old he actually was. Most estimates, most scholars, most people say that he was probably in his late teens, early 20s at the time this happened. Now, I'm sure young people back then are just the same as young people today. I know how I was when I was that age. Nothing could happen fast enough. You know, I couldn't get older fast enough. I couldn't, you know, achieve certain things in my life fast enough. Everything moves at a faster pace when you're that age. And I imagine David was no different. You know, he probably thought, wow, you know, here just a short time, I'm going to be king over all the land. You know, I've got some preparation to do here. I better start getting ready on mentally. I need to prepare for kingly stuff. I need to use some research, get some advice, some counsel. You know, I don't have much time here. Physically, I need to be in good shape. I don't want to run out of time or run out of breath, you know, while I'm leading my troops into battle. I got to start picking out my royal advisors. I mean, I'm sure he's going through his list of friends saying, who's going to be good that I can appoint to advise me, you know, during all this process. I mean, this could happen any day. Well, as it turns out, that's not the way it was going to go. Picking up in verse 14, it says, "But the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord troubled him. And Saul's servant said unto him, Behold now, an evil spirit from God troubles you. Let our Lord now command your servants, which are before you, to seek out a man who is cunning, a cunning player on the harp. And it shall come to pass, when the evil spirit from God is upon you, that he shall play with his hand, and you shall be well. And Saul said unto his servants, Provide me now a man that can play well, and bring him to me. Then answered one of the servants and said, Behold, I have seen a son of Jesse the Bethlehemite, that is cunning in playing, and a mighty valiant man, a man of war, and prudent in matters, a comely person, and the Lord is with him." So, we don't know how much time has passed. You know, again, from the time that he was anointed king, he went back to his normal life. He was back in the field, you know, shepherding his sheep, working for his father. So we don't know how much time has passed during this time. But it was enough time that had passed to make a name for himself. I mean, this other young man referred to him as a man of valor, a man of war, a valiant man. So obviously he had gone to war. He had proven himself in battle. He had been a soldier and probably a good strategist and just, you know, someone you could depend on in the battlefield. He also said that he had a good presence, you know. He conducted himself well. He commanded respect. You know, people liked him. And he talked about being blessed by God, that God is with him. You know, he was successful at all that he did. So, again, we don't know how long it took to get to this point, but we know that some time had to have passed in order to be able to gain this kind of reputation. So David was summoned, and you know, he began playing for the king in Saul's court. Now, if you think about it, I mean, how does that happen? One day he's watching sheep, you know, and the next day he's dressed up in silk and satin in the king's court playing for the king. I mean, how does that happen? Well, obviously, God's hand was in it. And, you know, David came from a humble birth. He was a no-name kind of guy from a house that, you know, had no real reputation. But he went from that to being the king's personal attaché. So it's a pretty big thing. So let's continue on with the story in 1 Samuel 17. I'm not going to read the whole thing here. It's the story of David and Goliath. We're all very familiar with that story. But we know how it was. The army of the Israelites were spread off with the army of the Philistines. And Goliath would come out every day and toy with them and insult them and goad them into trying to pick a fight with them. And he was obviously trying to scare him, and apparently it was working because no one would fight him. No one would take him on. But then David shows up and he hears these taunts. He hears the things that he's saying, and being a valiant man, a man of war, he's not afraid. He says, I don't mind taking him on. So he decides to act and he wins a great battle for Israel. So, as it turns out, the man who killed Goliath was promised the king's daughter, which would make him the king's son-in-law. And that was a big thing. That was a huge honor. If you're coming from a nobody to becoming the king's son-in-law, I mean, that was huge. So once again, David finds himself in the right place at the right time. I mean, obviously it's by God's blessing, God's intervention. He's moving David into a position to where he can assume the kingdom. And David sees this as well. He gets the girl, you know, he gets to be the king's son-in-law, or so he thinks. He gets to be best friends with the king's son. I mean, he's becoming more and more interlaced with the royal family, just in favor of the king. Saul even puts him over his whole army. I mean, he makes him his top general. Everything that David does just is a success. Everything turns to gold. The people love him. Saul's servants love him. I mean, things couldn't get any better. So by now, it's been at least several years. We don't know how long, but it's been several years from the time he was anointed king to this point right here. So by this time, David's probably thinking, well, surely it's right around the corner now. I mean, things couldn't be any better. The whole groundwork is being laid. I'm there. Things are happening. It's just about to happen for me. And he must have been wondering as well, I wonder how this is going to happen, because there's a king in place already, but I'm going to be king. So how is it that I'm going to be able to get that throne? And he probably had it all figured out. He probably thought that Saul was going to see that God was with him and that God was blessing him. And Saul was just going to step down, you know, and give the throne to him. How else could it have happened, right? So he probably was thinking these things. We don't know for sure, but I can just imagine, you know, if I was in his position, I would be wondering that as well. How is this going to happen that I'm going to become king? So let's turn over to 18. We're going to read verses 6 through 9. 1 Samuel 18, verses 6 through 9. It says, "And it came to pass, as they came, when David returned from the slaughter of the Philistine, that the women came out of all the cities of Israel, singing and dancing to meet King Saul with tabrets, with joy, with instruments of music. And the women answered one another as they played and said, Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s. And Saul was very wroth or angry, and the saying displeased him. And he said, they have ascribed unto David 10,000s, and to me they have ascribed but thousands. And what can he have more but the kingdom? And Saul eyed David from that day forward. So things aren't so rosy now. You know, there's been a shift. There's been a change. The people love him more than they love Saul. Saul doesn't like that. Saul knows that God is with David. And the rumor mills have probably been circulating that David was to become king. I mean, he did anoint David in the midst of his brethren. So secrets like that don't stay secret for long. And so Saul even tried to kill him a couple times. So things are just not very rosy. So you can imagine at this point, David's starting to wonder, what's going on here? This is not going the way I had imagined it was going to go. So let's pick up the story again in verse 12. And it says, Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him, but had departed from Saul. So Saul removed him from his presence and made him a commander of 1,000. So here we see Saul actually removes David from the court, sends him out into the field, into the trenches, if you will, and demotes him. It was a great humiliation alone to be sent out of the king's court, let alone be demoted to a captain over 1,000 men. That was like a huge demotion. At one point, he was over the whole army. So, and it says, and he went out and came in before the people. And David had success in all his undertakings, for the Lord was with him. And when Saul saw that he had great success, he stood in fearful awe of him. Because he was like, man, despite all my intentions, I can't get rid of this guy. He's like a gnat. You know, he won't go away. No matter what I try to do to him, he gets more powerful instead of less powerful. But then it says, but all Israel and Judah loved David, for he went out and came in before them. So despite all of Saul's efforts to sideline him, to humiliate him, to ostracize him, God was still blessing him in the way that he was blessing him. But even still, he had lost the favor of the king. You know, he was sent out into the field, into the trenches. He was demoted, humiliated. Things aren't going very well at all. At this point, David had to feel the kingdom slipping from his fingers. I mean, definitely not the direction that he thought his life was going to take. He gets kicked out of the royal court. He gets demoted. To make matters worse, Saul's oldest daughter that he was supposed to get when he killed Goliath was given to another man. So things just don't look so good. So in chapter 19, I'm not going to read any more of that, but it becomes clear that Saul has it out for David. He has tried to kill David. It becomes very clear. Jonathan, Michael, David's wife, it becomes very clear. So he has to run. He has to flee for his life. So here must have been a really low point in his life, because not only is he not the king as he was promised that he would be, now he's an outcast. Now he's an actual enemy of the state, enemy of the king. He had to leave everything. He had to leave his wife, his children, his house, all the honor, the respect, the status, everything that he had accomplished to that point was gone. He had lost everything. So any hope of a seamless transition, you know, going from him to King, from King Saul to him at this point, was totally out the window. So he had to be wondering at this point if God really intended to give him the kingdom. I mean, that would be a natural inclination, a natural human thing to think. All these things are going wrong. Is this actually going to happen? You know, he probably said, I went from all the way at the top to rock bottom. He could have said, I'm actually further away from the kingdom now than I was when I was a no-name shepherd boy. You know, things are just not going well. So what about us? How would we react in a state like this? You know, one minute we're the hero, the next minute we're the villain. One minute everything is perfect and falling into place, and then the next, his whole world or your whole world is falling apart. How do we handle that? Do we accept the outcome with grace and dignity? Or do we throw a tantrum? Do we sink into depression? Do we get angry? When we truly surrender to God, then we believe in our hearts that God is in charge. We know that God knew that this was coming, and he knows how to fix it. When God is our pilot, he directs every aspect of our lives. I recently heard a good sermon by Gary Petty. It was titled Total Surrender to God, and it's very good, and I highly recommend that you listen to it. But in it, he shows how there's a huge difference in submitting to the will of God and surrendering your life to God. He said a person can spend their whole life, really, submitting, even in the church, their whole life to God, but yet never, ever fully surrendering. Surrender is much more than just being obedient to the Word of God, to keeping the Sabbath and the holy days, to going to church every week. You know, it's more than just keeping God's law. It's more than being just a faithful, obedient servant of God. It's about letting God take the wheel. It's about giving up that need for control that we all have. And it's a scary thing when you think about it, to give up your independence, to think that you're not in control of your destiny. And sometimes when we stubbornly insist on our way, God does take a step back and he says, okay, well, if you think you can handle it, by all means, here's the wheel. You take it. You run with it. And of course, we often don't handle things correctly, so we barrel headlong into whatever it is that we think we should be doing, and we cause a big mess because we're not surrendering to his will. Now, a little bit later, we're going to get into what that looks like. How do we know when we need to surrender to God? How do we know what his will is? There are some people in this life that just never give up the reins. I mean, they push through life just, you know, leaving a wake of destruction in their path, never surrendering, refusing to surrender. So back to the story a little bit. Things don't get any better for David. It actually ends up being about 8 to 12 years from the time he was anointed king until the time he actually became king. That time frame passed during that time. And that's after being hunted like a dog for years and years, running for his life, forced to flee his own country. He even had to leave his land, his people. And even a great civil war happened before he became king. So he goes through a lot before he finally gets what he was promised. Yet he didn't despair. He didn't become depressed or angry. I'm sure he was greatly discouraged at times. I mean, you can even read through the Psalms and you can see the things that he would pray to God about and sing to God about. And he was human. Everyone gets, you know, dejected from time to time. I mean, who wouldn't be? In fact, if you remember the story of Nabal, just kind of a sidebar, when he was in the wilderness and he was, you know, being chased by Saul, there was a time when there was a rich man in the area and had lots of sheep and cattle and everything. And David actually became a wall, it said. You know, he protected him. Thieves didn't break in, you know, and get their sheep and steal their wool and things of that nature. So actually, Nabal, who was a wealthy man anyway, became even wealthier with David just being in the area. So there came a point where David was like, I need some clothes, you know, to clothe my men. We're out of stuff. So he said, well, I'll just send to Nabal. And he said, Nabal, you know, we've been a shelter to you. We've been a protection to you all this time. And if you don't mind, I need some clothes for my men. Would you please, you know, give us your wool so that we can make clothes? And you know the story. Nabal was like, who's David? You know, all kinds of servants run away from their masters and defy their masters these days. Well, that really angered David. You know the story. He got his men together and he was going to go and, you know, destroy everything that belonged to Nabal. But the thing is, he was just, you can probably imagine at this stage, he was just sick of being a doormat. You know, all these years, people just walked all over him, chased him, hunted him. You know, he probably reached a point where he was just like, I just can't take this anymore. This is one guy who's not going to get away with stepping all over me. And so he goes to do it. But God knew David. He said, this is not my David. You know, this is not the man that I know. He knew that he was frustrated. He was angry. You know, he was just, he couldn't take anymore. So then, of course, he sends Abigail to him, and Abigail defuses the situation. And he doesn't let David, you know, commit a great sin by killing all these innocent people. But overall, he had a little hiccup there, but overall, his attitude was one of surrendering to God's will in his life. And David had to abandon any notion of how he thought that things would go. He had to be willing to suffer humiliation, demotion, grief, abandonment. I mean, he went through the ringer. But he never got angry with God. He never threw up his hand and said, well, that's it. I quit. I guess all I'm ever going to be is a shepherd. That's all I'm ever going to amount to. Let's turn over to Proverbs chapter 3. This is obviously his son, the book of Proverbs, but it's a very good point that he made. Maybe he even learned it from his father. Proverbs chapter 3, read verses 1 through 7. It says, my son, forget not my law, but let your heart keep my commandments. For length of days and long life and peace shall they add to you. Let not mercy and truth forsake you. Bind them about your neck. Write them upon the table of your heart. So shall you find favor and good understanding in the sight of God and man. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not unto your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths. Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. So why is trusting so hard for us? Why is it so hard to surrender control, to give up that wheel, to just turn it over to God, to let Him pilot our lives. And the thing is, it's not enough to just ask for direction. You know, we have to be willing to follow that direction. It can be easy to let ourselves think that we're letting God lead us, when in actuality, we're not. We're going by what we think. So just because you ask for His direction doesn't mean that you're actually following it. It involves much more than that. So we should all ask ourselves, just as a personal question, am I in the driver's seat? Do I have my life mapped out? Am I so fixed on whatever it is that my heart's desire, fill in the blank, whatever it is that is in your life? Am I so fixed on it that I'm not open to change, that I'm not open to God leading me down a different path? Am I so fixed on it that I would just get in a bad attitude when things don't go the way I want it to go? I know a lot of young people have issues with finding mates sometimes in the church. And they might have the attitude, I have to be married. I mean, and if I can't find a mate, well, then I'm just going to have to go outside the church because God hasn't provided me anyone. But if you surrendered your life to God, then you have to believe that He's going to look out for you. He will bring you someone when the time is right. Some of us have issues with success. You know, I must be successful. I must have that better job. I must get that promotion. I must have a good business. And I'm going to practically kill myself, neglect my family, neglect everything so that I can have what it is that I want. Get so wrapped up in work that we, you know, don't focus on the things that we should. But God wants us to be successful. It's not something that's a bad thing. But He wants us to yield to Him first. You know, He wants us to let that go. We can say, if God wants me to be successful, then that's going to happen. That's going to happen. If not, it won't happen. But I'm content either way. That's really the point we have to come to. Well, there are three mindsets that I like to talk about when it comes to our relationship with God and yielding to His will. Three different ways of thinking that we can fall into that regarding yielding to His will. The first one is that we don't need God. That's actually a mindset that we can fall into. That we're the pilot, that we control our destiny. God is simply not a factor. Now, it's not like you don't feel that God exists or that we don't need Him in our life. But it's like, God, I got this. You know, I know You're a loving God. I know You want what's best for me. I know You want me to be happy. So as long as I'm not breaking Your law or man's law or forsaking the truth, then I know You're good. You know, I know You're good with whatever I do, and You're going to support me. A person like this doesn't pray like they should because, well, I don't need to pray about this because God knows I've got it. You know, He's going to support me. A person like this doesn't feel the need to look to God for support and direction unless things go bad. You know, then that's a different matter, a different story. The second one is that, as we mentioned at the beginning, God is your co-pilot. God is there to help. He's there to assist. You know, you seek His input, you seek direction, you seek advice from Him, but you still fly the plane. You know, it's like, God, I'm sharing my life's decisions with You. This is a joint venture. This is something that we're doing together. I need Your help, you know, no doubt, but I'm still the captain of my life. You know, I've got everything planned out. I want to be married and have 3 kids and be done with all that by age 30. I want to be making so much money by 30 than by 40. I want to be retired on a beach in the Florida Keys by 50. I mean, I want to travel the world, and I've got it all figured out. So we do seek His direction. A person in this mindset seeks His direction and pray about things and ask God to show them their will. And everything's fine as long as our will and His will are running parallel. Everything's great. As long as that happens, there's no issues. But when it turns, when things take a different path, when God has a different plan for us, how do we react? You know, are we going to become down in the dumps? You know, my life is over. You know, why does God have to get me? Why is life so unfair? See, we can claim to be submissive to His will, but in reality, it's really not so much. If we've surrendered, then we accept whatever comes with grace and dignity. The third one I like to talk about, and this is one that we all strive for, is that God is the pilot and we are the co-pilot. You know, we yield to His direction in our lives. God's role in our life is not for us to assist Him. It's for we. For God's role is not for we, God to assist us. It's for we to assist Him. We have to be willing to accept course corrections. You know, we don't fall apart when things don't go the way that we should, when they're not happening fast enough. Or sometimes we're even scared that they never will. See, David was not so set on being king that he obsessed over it. You know, he had the attitude of, God, I know You know what's best for me. And if this kingdom thing never happens, I'm okay with that. You know, God flew the plane in his life. Now, there's nothing wrong with setting goals. There's nothing wrong with working hard. In fact, that's what the scripture tells us to do. It's what we should be doing. There's nothing wrong at all with striving to accomplish things in this life or to want certain things, to want to be married or to be successful or whatever it might be, to have a great job or career. But those things can't come first. They can't come before our relationship with God. See, when we're surrendered to God, there's nothing that we can't wait for. There's nothing that we can't let go if necessary. Surrendering doesn't mean that we won't get what we desire. It doesn't mean that at all. In fact, if it's right for us, it's most likely that we will get what we desire. I don't imagine that David really ever doubted that someday he would be king. But he certainly had to turn that over to God and let him make that decision. See, God wants to know, do you love me? You know, will you completely surrender to me? Sometimes we may not get the things that we really want, or maybe a better way of saying it is the things that we think we want. And like, oh, if I just had this, it would make me really happy. Well, sometimes, as it turns out, things that are important to us may not turn out to be so important to us when God has replaced it with something better. Turn with me, if you would, to Psalms chapter 27. David's own words here. And again, you can read through the Psalms many places, and you can see the highs and lows of David's life. It's like reading a autobiography almost. As you go through it, you can see many things that he's going through. But this is Psalms chapter 27. I'm going to start in verse 11. Psalms 27 verse 11 says, "Teach me thy way, O Lord, and lead me in a plain path because of my enemies. Deliver me not over into the will of mine enemies, for false witnesses are risen up against me, and such as breathe out cruelty. I had fainted unless I had believed to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living." You know, he said, I would have fainted if I didn't feel that you were on my side. You know, and David was human. There's times when we all feel discouraged, when things just seem insurmountable. Verse 14, "Wait on the Lord, be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord." Well, that's what David did. He waited on the Lord, roadblock after roadblock. And it took many years, lots of humiliation, much disappointment, to finally get him to what God had promised him. He was even given two opportunities where he could kill Saul, and he wouldn't do it, which shows great humility on his part. I mean, he could have ended it all right then and there. He was given those two opportunities. With one plunge of a knife, it could have been all over. He could have stepped right into the kingdom that had been promised him. But he didn't take matters in his own hands. He didn't force it. You know, he was willing to wait on God to give him what it is that he was promised. And sometimes we do that. Sometimes we force our way into things that shouldn't happen, doors that shouldn't open. But David didn't take it upon himself to avenge himself. He waited. He waited. He waited. He suffered. He waited some more. He didn't become bitter and blame others, you know. There's no record of him saying, well, what happened to all my supporters? You know, they used to sing my praises in the streets. They used to talk about how many Philistines that I killed, and I was so popular, and the people loved me. Why haven't they come to my aid? Why haven't they sent for me and said, hey, we want you to reign over us? After all I did for them, you know, keeping them safe, keeping them from becoming slaves to the Philistines, you know, why haven't they sent for me and said, hey, we want you? Well, he didn't play that game. He didn't play the blame game. He didn't try to pilot the plane. He just waited. He was humble enough to yield to God's direction. And when it was all said and done, David became known as one of the most godly men in the Bible. Maybe one of the most godly men of all time. Yes, he made some mistakes, but God called him a man after his own heart. And he set a standard of humility, of patience, of surrender to God that's really hard to live up to. I don't know if you ever wonder about this, but what will be written of you in future scripture? Do you ever think about that? I'm not saying that will happen or could happen, but maybe it will. Maybe there will be stories written about us in the future that future generations will read as an example of what to do. I wonder, what will be written of me? Will I be proud of what I see that has been written? Or will it be a story of this is what not to do? You know, this is what you don't want to do. So I hope it's not going to be that. But so what does surrendering our lives look like? What does that look like? How do you know if you are or if you're not surrendering your life, surrendering your will? Well, one indication is this. When there is a roadblock, when there is a course change, do we readily yield to it or do we fight against it? Things don't always work out the way we had hoped. when disappointments happen, do we wallow in despair? Do we throw a tantrum? Do we sink into self-pity? Do we blame others? Or do we accept it with grace and dignity and humility, knowing that God loves us, knowing that He's directing our life if we let Him? And how do we really know what God's will is? Of course, we pray first. That's naturally the first step that we do, maybe even fast. But you watch for doors to open and for doors to close. You know, don't force it. If it doesn't feel right, let it go. Whether it be a job, boyfriend, girlfriend, career choice, whatever it might be, fill in the blank. We can't become so set on our own way that we can't be willing to let it go, to watch, to wait, to see what God does. Maybe He'll give us something better than we ever imagined. Sometimes the answer is just plain as day. You know, sometimes God firmly shuts that door and you go, well, that answers that. You know, there's no question about God's will in a certain situation. But it's not always that clear. It will take prayer. It will take sometimes fasting. But if we truly surrender our will to God, the thing is, we don't really have to worry about that, because the answer will become clear. You don't have to worry that you're going to not know what to do. It will happen. It will become clear. That's the beauty of surrender. All the things that we used to fret about and worry about, and all the wasted time and energy of anger and depression, all that's gone, because you've given your life over to the Creator. You know, you say, my life is yours. Take it. You know, I'm tired of worrying about all this. And He will take it. So, brethren, let's really strive for total surrender to God in every aspect of our lives. Let's remember the example of David and others that we didn't have time to get into, that gave up their desires and will so that they could be submissive to the will of God. And they ended up being better for it. David eventually got his heart's desire, but he had to be patient and he had to be willing to endure some suffering and demotion and humiliation. But through all that, he became arguably the greatest king of all time. But he needed to go through those things so that he could become the man that God wanted him to be. He learned by the things he suffered, as the Bible says. So God knows what we need. He knows what fulfills us. He knows what brings us happiness. So let's just turn it over to Him. So, brethren, I'd like for you to answer this question for yourself. Is God your pilot, or is He your co-pilot? And if He's your co-pilot, change seats.